We thank you, Lord, this morning especially for the beloved Apostle Paul. We thank you for all that you did through him and really continue to do through him, through what you have written through him. And as we learn about him and learn about his godly character and just all that you have done through him, Lord, we rejoice and we pray we would learn from his example, that we would follow him as he followed Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, picking up in verse 23. 2 Corinthians 1, 23. And we've seen thus far in our study that false teachers had been accusing Paul of many things. He was accused of several things we saw last time in regards to his change of plans to visit the church in Corinth. He told the Corinthians that he had planned to come and visit them when he went to Macedonia, and he wanted to stay with them for a while, 1 Corinthians 16, 5-7. He later changed his plans and told them that he wanted to come twice, once on his way to Macedonia and once on the way back. Now, he hadn't followed through on those plans, so the false teachers, looking for an opportunity to accuse him, accused him of being disloyal, dishonest, unreliable, and insincere, because he had said he was going to visit the Corinthians and he didn't come. The worst thing about these charges was that some of the Corinthians had actually believed them, and that undoubtedly grieved Paul's heart. Interestingly, Paul doesn't explain why he didn't come back to Corinth, at least not at first. As we saw last time, he launched into a defense of his character. That was a more important issue, not whether or not he came back to Corinth, but that the Corinthians didn't trust him. That was the issue. So that's the first thing that he deals with. Paul answered each one of those charges, as we saw last time, in verses 15 to 22. Paul's defense, and we've seen as well that this letter is primarily a defense of Paul, his apostleship, his character. And I want to just reemphasize that this is not a selfish, prideful defense. These false teachers were trying to discredit Paul so they could replace him and teach their false doctrine in the church in Corinth. So Paul, in defending himself, was trying to protect the church against their false gospel. So now, the passage that we come to today in chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul finally explains why. He tells the Corinthians why he didn't come, why he changed his travel plans, but again, only after defending his character from the false charges that were made against him. So he tells them three reasons for changing his plans to come to Corinth, and we're going to see sensitivity, purity, and love. First of all, sensitivity in verses 23 through chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. Now, again, we saw last time that the apostle started with a defense of his character because that was the primary issue. But that's not to say that the reason for his not coming to Corinth wasn't important. It was very important. So much so that we see here he calls upon God as a witness of the truthfulness of his statements on this issue. Now, this whole issue of calling upon God, the apostle is taking an oath. And I want to pause here because I was taught as a young Christian that we shouldn't take oaths. Okay? I remember my pastor saying that to promise is sin. And I kind of struggled with that issue. So I wanted to talk to you about it a little bit. I'm taking a little detour here. Okay, maybe a big detour. But I think this is important, and I want to talk about it. We're going to look at Matthew 5 for a few minutes. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. So Paul is taking an oath. He's calling upon God to be his witness. in this. So Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. We're going to read through verse 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil ones. Now, just a cursory reading of this in the English sounds like we're not supposed to make oaths at all. And a lot of people understand it that way. So are we allowed to make oaths? Are we allowed to make promises as Christians? Are we allowed to swear on the Bible? A lot of Christians won't do that. That's a problem. If you go to court, you got to, you know, many times, of course, I don't know if they still do that, but I've had to do that. But the long and the short of it is that the Bible allows oaths. Hebrews 6:16 says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." So an oath ends disputes. They swear by something greater, usually God. It gives credibility to what's being said, and it witnesses to the truthfulness of what's being said. So some biblical support for this. God made oaths. God made an oath to Abraham in Genesis 22:16-17. God says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies," of their enemies, excuse me. So God himself takes an oath here. "By myself I have sworn," God says. God also allowed for oaths. By Old Testament law, oaths were to be made only in God's name. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Isaiah 65:16 says, "He who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth." So the Old Testament allowed for oaths. The problem was that the rabbis, the religious leaders, abused oaths. Again, in Matthew 5:33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Okay, there's a flaw in this. This is their tradition. "You have heard that it was said." There's a flaw in this. It sounds biblical, but it comes short of the Old Testament. And the problem here is that there's a misplaced emphasis. The misplaced emphasis was in limiting the honest oaths to unto the Lord. Keeping other oaths was optional. Again, this is in the view of the rabbis, the religious leaders. The command in Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear falsely by my name." Okay, God says to Israel, "You shall not swear falsely by my name." This verse was conveniently interpreted to mean that swearing falsely by any other name was allowed. See how they did that? "You shall not swear falsely by my name," God says. So they said, "Well, it's okay to swear falsely by something else then." The command in Numbers 30, verse 2, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Again, if a man makes a vow to the Lord. So this was interpreted as permitting the breaking of oaths to anyone but God. They would swear by anything. They would swear by heaven or earth or the temple or the hairs of their head or anything that they could think of. to impress people, to take advantage of people, and it became creative lie-making. And this was perfectly acceptable to them as long as it was not in the name of the Lord. Jesus condemned this practice in Matthew 23, if you want to turn there. You know, this is so silly when you look at it. It reminds me of when you're little kids, right? And a kid makes a promise with his hand behind his back, right? And then he says, I had my fingers crossed. I mean, that's basically what they're doing, right? They're saying, well, I swear by the temple. And then, well, I didn't swear by the name of the Lord. So, you know, this is the kind of nonsense that was going on. Their logic was twisted. So Jesus, in his great series of woes here in Matthew 23, speaks against these hypocritical Jewish leaders. I'm beginning in verse 16, Matthew 23, 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Okay, in verse 18. Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform it. Okay, so here you can see that they made other things binding, besides just in the name of the Lord, but they selected their own, they used their own standard to decide what was binding and what wasn't. And another person that they're speaking to isn't going to know, you know, what's binding and what isn't, because they have their own standard. First, Jesus exposed their practice as totally illogical. Look at verse 17. He says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Verse 19, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. So, in other words, he's saying, by what twisted logic should that which is less valuable make an oath more binding than that which is more valuable? Jesus went on to condemn the system even more. Verse 21, Matthew 23, 21. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. However and wherever the truth is profaned, God's name is profaned. But notice here that Jesus is not condemning the practice of making oaths, only the abuse of them. So the Old Testament allowed oaths, the rabbis abused oaths, and Jesus clarifies oaths back in Matthew 5. And verse 34. Matthew 5:34. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make a hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So again, oaths are allowed in light of the specific Old Testament teaching that we've seen. In light of Jesus using phrases like truly, truly. I mean, that was a form of a vow. In light of God himself making oaths that corresponded to men's oaths, as we saw in, was it Hebrews 6? So it can't be correct, as many interpret this passage, that Jesus forbids making oaths under any circumstance. And he had just said that he had not come to destroy the smallest part of the law, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, the law that taught proper oath-making in both instruction and example. So notice again what he's saying here in verses 34 to 37. He's forbidding them to make these flippant oaths of God's throne or the earth or Jerusalem or your head, or, you know, these are the kind of things that he's forbidding. Commentator William Hendrickson, his explanation is helpful. He says, what we have here in Matthew 5:33 to 37 is the condemnation of the flippant, profane, uncalled for, and often hypocritical oath used in order to make an impression or to spice daily conversation. Over against that evil, Jesus commends simple truthfulness in thought, word, and deed. And commentator William MacDonald says, this passage also forbids any shading of the truth or deception. It does not, however, forbid taking an oath in a court of law. Jesus himself testified under oath before the high priest, Matthew 26:63 and following. Paul also used an oath to call God as his witness that what he was writing was true, 2 Corinthians 1:23. That reference sounds familiar somehow, which actually is where we're supposed to be. So let's go back there. That was just a little detour, my own little commercial, because I was caught into that thinking for a while, and it causes people problems. So again, 2 Corinthians 1:23, the apostle says, I call God as witness against my soul. The word soul here can be translated life, and I think is better translated that way in this context. In other words, Paul is saying, I pray that God would examine my truthfulness in this matter and kill me if I'm lying. That's basically what he's saying. This is a solemn vow of truthfulness that he's making to the Corinthians. That to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. I think this is what the Corinthians have been waiting to hear all this time. At least I would be if I were them. Why didn't he come? Now he's telling them. This is where the sensitivity comes in. He waited to come so he could spare them. And he doesn't tell us here, he doesn't tell them here what he was sparing them from. But there are indications in both 1 and 2 Corinthians that there was a need for discipline in the church. So that some unruly members of the congregation needed discipline. He had warned them before about some people who had become arrogant in the church. 1 Corinthians 4:19 through 21. He said, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. Boy, that's significant, isn't it? I'm going to pause there just for a second. If the Lord wills, you know. I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Okay. The word translated puffed up means proud or arrogant. So also in chapter 13, verse 2, he warns that when he comes, he will confront those who continue in their sin. He loved the Corinthians deeply, and he wanted to give them time to repent of their sin, which Paul had already confronted them with. He didn't want to come with confrontation again, so he waited to give them time to set things right before he came. So it wasn't because he was disloyal, as the false teachers had accused him. It wasn't that he didn't love the Corinthians, because he did. But he didn't come precisely because he did love them. And he didn't want to come to them with confrontation once again. So it wasn't because he was dishonest. He wasn't lying to them. He wasn't saying one thing and doing another. As we noticed in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, if the Lord wills. But it was out of his love for them. He wanted to be merciful. He wanted to wait until they had dealt with the sin in the church so that he wouldn't have to apply more discipline. He wanted to be gracious to them. Augustine wrote, as severity is ready to punish the faults which it may discover, so charity is reluctant to discover the faults which it must punish. You know the old saying, you shouldn't criticize anyone until you walked a mile in their shoes. And you know why, don't you? Because then when you criticize them, you'll be a mile away and you'll have their shoes. Maybe not. But Paul wanted to be kind, compassionate, sensitive to them. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. So Paul was an apostle. He had authority as an apostle. But he never used that authority for his own benefit as he was accused of doing by these false teachers. Jesus taught in Mark 10:42. You can turn there if you'd like. Mark 10:42 through 45. It Jesus taught about spiritual leadership, and Paul exemplified this form of servant leadership. Mark 10, 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This was Jesus' teaching on leadership, and that was his example, was servant leadership. And that's the example we see with the Apostle Paul. He was sensitive to the needs of the Corinthians. He didn't want to confront them. Continuing on back in 2 Corinthians 1:24, he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." Yes, he had authority as an apostle, but he didn't have authority over their faith. Saving faith is between God and the individual. "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy." Paul's goal in disciplining the sinful believers was the joy that their restoration would bring. Romans 14:17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness and peace. Those two are often linked, by the way, in Scripture. But that, by the way, is what Christianity is all about. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the apostle wanted. He wanted to be able to rejoice with the Corinthians, but they needed to be restored before he could do that. "For by faith you stand." Paul was confident in the genuineness of their faith. And that was saying quite a bit, especially after looking at 1 Corinthians. But then in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." He didn't want to come back to them with a rebuke. And the language here seems to imply that he'd experienced an unpleasant confrontation the last time he was there. Based on this verse and some others that we're going to see as we progress throughout this letter, it appears that Paul had made a second visit to Corinth after writing 1 Corinthians, and that it was an unpleasant one. He didn't want to repeat that. I'll talk more about that visit next time, Lord willing. But the point here is that the change in his travel plans was not motivated by fickleness and unreliability, which he had been accused of. The false teachers had accused him of being dishonest, fickle, unreliable. And again, as we saw last time, they were apparently saying, if you can't believe him and his travel plans, you can't believe his teaching. But by Paul's sensitivity to the church, it showed that he did love them. It's interesting that the things that he was accused of were often the things that really demonstrated the love that he had for the church. Secondly, purity, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all my joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." So Paul's sensitivity and patience with the Corinthians did not mean that he was unwilling to discipline them if they did not repent. That's an important point. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 18. You probably knew this was headed there, didn't you? Just from the passage. Matthew 18:15. "What would make Paul glad was if the church would deal with the sin biblically and the guilty parties would repent." That's the joy that he was looking for. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So verse 15 says, if your brother, in the New King James, it says, if your brother sins against you, the oldest manuscripts don't have the words against you, it says, if your brother sins. And that, by the way, is reflected in other scriptures as well. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay? So the goal is always restoration. It's always to be done with a spirit of gentleness. But again, in Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin. And again, this is talking about unrepentant sin. We all sin. We confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People who sin and repent don't need to be rebuked. Okay? This is talking about unrepentant sin. But the question always arises in Matthew 18, verse 17. What does it mean to treat them like a heathen and a tax collector? And I think 1 Corinthians 5 sheds some light on that, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. And I'm actually just going to hit a couple of verses here. We don't have time to look at the whole context. It gets pretty involved. But verse 1 gives us the background. And I think verse 13 gives us the answer to our question. 1 Corinthians 5:1 says, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Okay? His father's wife, not being referred to as his mother, is apparently his stepmother. But he was cohabitating with his stepmother. And again, we're leaving a lot out, but what is Paul's prescription for this? In verse 13, 1 Corinthians 5:13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Okay, he says in that context, you know, I told you not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean the immoral people of the world, because you would have to leave the world in order to do that. But he says not to associate with a so-called brother who is immoral. And again, this is talking about unrepentant sin, unrepentant immorality. So, and Matthew 18 reveals the process. So this 1 Corinthians 5:13 is assuming that Matthew 18 had been applied and the person had not repented. That's the only time that they're to be put out of the church, disfellowshipped, as it were. But again, restoration is always the goal. Matthew 18, 15. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal. And some people think this is harsh, but it's not. What is harsh is leaving a fellow believer in sin without trying to help them out of it. It's not only dangerous and detrimental to the individual, but to the church. And very much so to the church. And Paul loved the church in Corinth. He wasn't about to let the immorality continue in the church. He confronted it. But notice, as we're seeing in our passage today, he confronted it lovingly and with great consideration for the people involved. So again, back to 2 Corinthians. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically what the sin was, who was committing it. There's a lot of speculation about that. We'll talk more about that next time, because our next passage talks about it. But again, it's an important point that Paul did not place church unity above truth and holiness. He was willing to confront unrepentant sin. And he hoped that the sin that he had confronted would be settled before he visited Corinth again, so there wouldn't have to be more rebuke. And he and the Corinthians could rejoice together, having confidence in you that all my joy... I keep saying that wrong, don't I? Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. And we, you know, I mentioned earlier that the thing that brought Paul joy was repentance and righteousness, forgiveness. And he was confident that the Corinthians would rejoice in that too. So sensitivity. He had a sensitivity to the people. He had a desire to avoid unnecessary confrontation. And that desire always needs to be balanced with a commitment to the purity of the church. You know, those are often out of balance. Most churches don't apply Matthew 18 that we just looked at. Most churches don't. And then some churches apply it heavy-handedly. And there needs to be a balance there. We need to do it, but we need to do it in love. And that brings us to our next point, which is love. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Okay, Paul wrote a strongly worded letter, which has not been preserved, referred to as the severe letter. Paul talks about it in chapter 7, verses 5 to 16. We'll talk more about it when we get to that passage. Some people think Paul was talking about 1 Corinthians. I don't believe so. We'll talk about why that is when we get to chapter 7 or maybe sooner. But the point is here that it took real love for Paul to confront the Corinthians, and it does. It takes love to do that. It's a difficult thing to do, and like I said, most churches just don't do it. And really, I think in a desire to be loving, they don't want to confront. But he did it out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. This was difficult for him to do. He loved the church at Corinth, and he didn't want to do this. Not that you should be grieved. That was not his purpose. It was not to hurt them. But that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He did it precisely because he loved them so much. He wanted them to know how much he loved them. That you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You know, I don't think in our culture and even our Christian culture, we don't look at it this way. Paul rebuked them to show them how much he loved them. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You know, many people don't even understand that verse in our culture. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, it's illustrating exactly what Paul did. He confronted them because he loved them. And yes, it hurt them, but it brought about their greater good because he loved them. So the false teachers were dead wrong about Paul. He was not an unfaithful deceiver. They took a trivial issue like his change of travel plans and tried to use it to discredit his ministry. We've seen in the last two messages that Paul was loyal, he was honest, he was reliable, he was authentic, he was sensitive, he was pure, he was loving. And the commentators say that these are traits that should characterize all pastors. And I would say amen to that, but I would say that these are traits that should characterize all Christians, aren't they? I think so. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Wow. That's a pretty bold statement. "Imitate me," Paul said, "as I also imitate Christ." But we see in this letter that he had godly character that we should imitate. Paul's original message to the Corinthians, he reveals in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Evangelist Larry Moyer used to say, the gospel by which we are saved is Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel, Paul made that central. That was his primary message. He considered himself to be a spiritual father to many of the Corinthians. Many of them were saved through his ministry. This was his original message when he came. This was a reason for the profound love that he had for the church. Many of them were saved through his ministry. There's a bond there. When you have the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord, there's a bond between you. And Paul had that with many of the Corinthians. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And through faith in Him, people can have eternal life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Who believes in Him. Not just believing the facts about Him, but trusting in Him. Trusting in His sacrifice on the cross to pay for their sin. Trusting in His resurrection to bring new life. So it's not just intellectual assent, but putting faith in what He has done. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, again we thank You for the godly example of the Apostle Paul. We thank You for the way that You used him so mightily, and we pray You would use us in the same way. We pray, Lord, that we would be Christ-like in our approach to people, especially when there's sin. We pray that we would be sensitive to others as the Apostle was, but pray that You would help us to be bold and willing to confront when it's necessary. We do it with gentleness as the Scripture exhorts us. And Lord, we do pray for purity in our church. We pray that we would be godly people, that we'd have a good testimony both among ourselves and in the community, that You might be glorified through us, that the gospel might be advanced, that others might be drawn to Christ through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.